This morning, we're going to look at a section of Romans. We're going to start in Romans 7, verse 24, and we're going to continue right through chapter 8 up to verse 27 in chapter 8. And I wanted to focus on what Christ did for us at the cross and what an awesome sacrifice that was. And it wasn't just a matter of, I'm God, I can do what I want. There was serious sacrifice giving up his heavenly body and his heavenly realm to come live with us and then be subjected to us to be put to death at the cross. But that was all part of his plan. And how eager are we to be with him, and how eager are we waiting for him, our Savior and our groom? And his return is imminent. Remember, this life and this body will at some point come to an end, and whatever years God gives me, those years aren't even a drop in the bucket or a drop in the ocean compared to eternity, which my soul will live after my body dies. Now, we know there are only two possibilities for my soul after that point. There is eternal separation from God in hell, or eternal togetherness with God in his very presence in heaven. This isn't a scare tactic, it's a fact. God says it in his word, therefore it is. Now we know from God's word that Jesus can hardly wait for the day that God his Father tells him to go and gather his bride, or to gather his church, as we will read, even all creation awaits in eager expectation of Christ's second coming. The question is, what about the bride? What about us? What is our anticipation level at? Does the thought of the day that of Christ's return for his church, does the thought of that interfere with my life goals? Or does it interfere with my recreational habits? Or have I been, and in the meantime, have I been cheating on my first love and been flirting with what the world has to offer? Let's get to Romans 7, starting in verse 25. And we'll read through it, and we'll talk about these verses as we go a little bit. In verse 24, Paul explains here who we are, who I am. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then I find in my mind, so then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Now chapter 8. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So why was the law powerless? Well, the law was powerless to overcome sin. It could point it out, it could condemn it, but it could not remove it. And then Christ came in sinful man's likeness. He didn't have sin, he just gave up himself in heaven and came and lived with the same mortal body that we have and had to endure the same things that we have to endure, but he did it sinlessly, which in turn satisfied the law. So as, I'll continue on in second half of verse 3, so as he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So the righteous requirements of the law still plays a role in the life of the believer. However, it is not a means of salvation. Salvation only comes through Christ, but as a moral and an ethical guide, which we strive to obey out of love for our God by the power that the Spirit provides. We can't even live to please God or to obey God's will unless God actually supplies us the Spirit, which is freely given. God's aim in sending his Son was that believers might be enabled to embody the true and full intention of the law. So the law is not outdated. It's still there to be followed. How the law's righteous requirements can be fully met by no longer letting sin nature hold power over us, but by yielding to the direction and empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me read that again. How the law's righteous requirements can be fully met by no longer letting the sinful nature hold power over us. Because it holds power over us unless, of course, but unless we yield to the directing and empowering to the Holy Spirit. So that's a choice that we have to make, and that's a choice that we have to work on. That's a choice that we have to practice. It's like anything else. It's this life in Christ. It takes practice. It takes effort, and then it takes action, doing. So let's continue in verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Two minds, one's for themselves and one's for what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. The sinful mind, it can't even do right on its own. Without Christ, it's just impossible for us. All the good things that different charities and stuff, God, those are good things that need to be done, but they still count for nothing as far as God is concerned, because they did it under their own power and under their own strength and for themselves. But when places like UGM do that, and Jesus is everything, which we heard powerfully the other night, that's when God is pleased with those things. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. In verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So what are those things? What are those things of the nature of the Spirit? Well, we know in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, it talks about the fruits of the Spirit. That's what those fruits look like. They look like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things, there is no law. Those things are all fulfillments of the law. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give to you your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. So Christ, the God who raised his Son, he will also raise us at the time when Christ comes back for his church. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it, For if you live according to the sinful nature, you die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Let me read that again in verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit of God speaks, is our mediator to speaks to God and give praise, gives our prayers to God. And if our spirit is one with God's spirit, the Spirit testifies that for us in our stead, when right to God himself. Verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. Just by being Christians on this planet, we have already suffered some of the things that the world has against Christ. So we've suffered in his name, and others in other countries obviously have suffered way more. And they will be rewarded in glory for that sacrifice that they've made in Christ. But still, we are still all heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Christ has everything, and we are entitled to everything if we are in Christ. Now we'll go to verse 18, where it speaks about the future glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So he's saying, well, whatever we're going through here now, whether it be physical, spiritual, whatever hardships we have to endure here is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. So even God's whole creation, the fish, the animals, the universe, the sun, moon, and stars, and we'll see more, see in the next couple of verses, it can't wait to get back to that time before sin entered this world. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So creation didn't bring all the decay and death and whatnot. We brought it to the creation. So the creation itself can hardly wait to get back to that. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present day. There we hear it. The world groans under the sin that we have brought to it. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. So we are supposed to eagerly be groaning and waiting, watching for Christ to return, the first fruits, waiting for him to return. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So we have to wait for it. It hasn't come yet, but when it does come, we need to be looking, watching, and waiting for it. We don't want to mistake it as it's not coming tell God that he's taking his time or taking too long, but we have to be still eagerly waiting for that day. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So we don't even once we are in the Spirit, as Christians, as children of God, we still don't know even how to pray for ourselves. But with the Spirit, He will guide us through those things, guide us through our prayers for ourselves, for our families, and for others around the world, and in our neighborhoods and whatnot. So He speaks those prayers for us straight to God. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So the Spirit and God are one. They know what each other are thinking, and if we're connected to that Spirit, God is connected to us, and He will answer the Spirit's intercessions for us according to His will. And that's how connected we can be to God, if of course we allow Him to come into our lives and let Him and be with Him and get in His word and all those kind of things. So let us fix our eyes firmly on Jesus, read His word, and pray personally and corporately. Obey His word with the power brought to us by the Holy Spirit, and take every opportunity to tell someone what Christ has done for you, done for me, and what He has already done for the non-believer, if they would only believe by faith in Jesus, repent, and obey His word. All the while, eagerly awaiting the day that we get to see our Savior and our groom face to face, together with Him in glory.